Last week we talked about the portions of scripture around the portion we're going to look at today. Jesus was teaching about fasting, prayer, and giving. And in the section on prayer, he kind of made an aside, and that's what we're going to look at today. So Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 7 through verse 15. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray, then, in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that you speak to us, that you've given us your word, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, that you've given us believers who have gotten to know you and your ways such that they can speak those things or write those things, and through that you speak to us as well. Thank you. Speak to us today through these words of yours, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus begins by saying, let's not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles or unbelievers do. When they were praying to their idols, they would use repetition, and in the end it was meaningless because it was ineffective. When we were in India, we met a variety of religious Indians, Hindus. And one of them was what I would label a healthy, wealthy, wise Hindu. And he would go to the temple, and he had a certain set of prayers that he would pray on a regular basis in order to gain wealth. And he was a fairly wealthy person. He was one of Manoj's uncles. He had a clothing business, and he provided apparel for the Indian military. So he had a pretty steady income and a good income at that. And in an effort to teach Barb and I how to be a healthy, wealthy, wise person, he invited us to go to the temple with him, which we did. And he taught us some of the phrases that he used on a repetitive basis to gain the wealth from the gods that he had gained. That experience was helpful to me because it helped me understand the whole mindset of repeating phrases over and over again to the idol in an effort to get the idol to do what you want that god to do. That would be, in my mind, meaningless repetition. Although it looked like it was working, because, like I say, he was a fairly rich person. An example of meaningless repetition in comparison to the kind of prayers God answers is found in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 40. And in that portion, there's the story of Elijah, who was challenging the prophets of Baal to see whose God would light the sacrifice on fire without touching the sacrifice, without putting fire to it yourself. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 28 to 29, that the prophets of Baal cried with a loud voice and cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And they ranted and raved until the time of the evening sacrifice. So I'm not sure exactly what time they started, but this was basically an all-day affair. And in spite of all of this, all of this effort, all of this speaking, all of this praying, there was no voice, no answer, and no fire to burn the sacrifice that they had laid out on the altar of Baal. In contrast, this was Elijah's prayer. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word, because you've told me to. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Pretty straightforward prayer, pretty short, pretty simple, and it was about God getting the honor. It wasn't answer me so they'll know I'm your prophet. It was answer me so that this people will know that you, O Lord, are God. It was in response to this prayer that the Lord sent fire from heaven and consumed not just the burnt offering, but it consumed the wood, the stones, the dust, and dried up all the water that was in the trench. By the way, in order to affirm that Jehovah was God, Elijah had them pour water all over the sacrifice so that everything was wet. And yet the fire of God consumed it all. The point is, meaningless repetition, ranting and raving, using prayer beads, or even, bear with me, mindlessly repeating the Lord's Prayer. These things are ineffective. Why? Well, because these forms of prayer lack faith that God is good, that he loves his children, that he knows what we need even before we ask, and that he will take care of those who belong to him far better than he takes care of the plants and the birds, which Jesus will talk about a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount. These are forms of manipulation. They're forms of coaxing or trying to put God in a place where he has to respond to us. Now you may be wondering, if God knows what we need before we ask, why even pray? And I want to give you several reasons for praying. First, though God knows what we need, he also responds to our wants. And it is through prayer that we present our wants to God. And an example of a want would be Jesus, who passionately expressed a want when he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Matthew 26. That was a want. It wasn't a need. It may have felt like a need at the moment, but it was a want. And so we see that God not only answers or meets our needs, he also responds to our wants. And it's through prayer that we express our wants to God. Another example of expressing a want comes from the believers who were asking God to free Peter from Herod's prison. Herod was intending to put Peter to death, and an angel came and brought Peter out. And as you recall, Peter went to the home where they were praying. And the gal who answered the door was so shocked, and when she went back, they said she must be wrong. They weren't as convinced about their praying as maybe they should have been. But at least they were praying. And God answered that prayer, but that was a want. And God responded. Acts chapter 12. It's likely that you have wants for your family, or for the church, our church, or for your friends and neighbors, or our nation, or our missionaries, or even yourself. And the list obviously can go on from there. So, like Jesus, let's take the time to tell God what it is we want. And as Jesus did, let him decide what he will do with those requests. A second reason to pray is that prayer affirms our faith in God's goodness. The reason we go to him is because we trust him. We believe that he is a good God. And it affirms our faith in his goodness, in his provision, and his protection. It's in the same way as saying, as I have said to Barbie, I love you and I don't want to be married to anyone else. And I say that because it affirms my love for her. And though God doesn't need this affirmation, that I'm convinced, I suspect that he enjoys it just as much as the rest of us enjoy it. A third reason to pray is that it acknowledges our dependence on God for our needs and our wants. And when we acknowledge our dependence on God, you know, what do we have that we have not been given, as the scripture says? I think, you know, we put in a lot of effort in life, but it's God who supplies the oxygen, God who holds our bodies together, God who makes the sun shine and the rain fall, God who makes the seasons work. God, 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 right? We are dependent on God. And so when we recognize that dependence, when our prayers acknowledge that dependence, it in turn feeds humility, a humility that looks to God in spite of the efforts that we may put in. And it looks to God for his work in the whole world, not just in our little part or in our own life, but in the whole world, because we are dependent on God for the universal good. We're dependent on God for provision and protection, for our spiritual development, for his help in dealing with the daily challenges of life. So many things, even beyond that, we are dependent on God. Prayer acknowledges that dependence and feeds the humility that comes with knowing we are dependent. Fourth, prayer is a way to intentionally engage God in the affairs and activity of our lives. If you are praying on a regular basis, not just at mealtime, but you're talking to God at least once a day on a protracted, purposeful period, for a protracted, purposeful period of time, or you're praying throughout the day, you are engaging God in what you're doing in the daily affairs of life. And it's as you talk to him often about these many things that your faith is strengthened and you begin to develop a conviction, a settled conviction that God is present and active in your life and in these daily affairs that you're dealing with. And it is a growing recognition of his presence and activity that helps build your own sense of confidence that you're safe in his hand. And finally, prayer nurtures an interactive and intimate communion with God, which in itself can lead to a deep and meaningful relationship with God. I know that prayer is essentially, for most of us, a one-way conversation, and that's fine, and that maybe that's the way it has to be. But as we see God's responses, it isn't just a one-way form of communication. It becomes, at least in that sense, two-way. We talk to him, we see the response. Some people God speaks to various times in various ways. That's a wonderful thing as well. But But if you're praying and you see the response, then it is, to that degree at least, two-way, and that nurtures that interactive and meaningful relationship with God. Moving on, Jesus says, rather than meaningless phrases, meaningless repetition, mindless praying, let's pray in this way. And by the way, he doesn't say, pray this prayer. Now, I realize that Christians have done that for centuries. By the way, that goes back to the early church. but that's not what he said. He didn't say, pray this prayer. He said, pray in this way. So this is a format or a model or direction for your praying. And I just want to point out four things about this prayer before we look at it. First, prayer does not need to be complex. It doesn't need to be said with beautiful sounding words. What we see in this example is that prayer can be simple and to the point. A child can pray this way. And we don't need to pray beyond that. If it just simply comes from our heart, if it's us talking to God as we would someone that we love, someone that we trust, and we're just simply presenting our thoughts to that person, it can be simple and to the point. Secondly, prayer also places God's interests above our interests. Notice how the prayer starts. It starts with God's interests first, not our own. It puts His interests first. And this doesn't mean that our interests don't matter. They do matter, because Jesus points out that they do matter. The second half of the prayer is about our interests. But it starts with God's interests. And when we start with that, that builds a mindset that God is supreme, that He's more important than we are, that He is above us, and we are here for His sake, to serve Him, to please Him, to live for Him. He's not here for our sake. I think sometimes when we sing the song Amazing Grace, we aren't as amazed at God's grace for saving us as we are amazed at how little we needed that grace because we're such good people. That is not putting God first. That's putting ourselves first. God is the supreme being. Our communication with Him should at least include and always recognize that His interests take precedent over our interests. Third, this prayer also reminds us of the life-transforming spiritual things that we ought to want for God, for the world around us, and for ourselves. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Those are things that transform not just the individual, but a family, a community, a nation. One day they will transform the world. And these are things that we ought to want for God, for the world around us, and for ourselves. And the last thing is, I got to admit, there's many good teachings on this prayer, and hopefully you've at least heard or read books about it. My goal today is not to compete, not to present this marvelous teaching on this prayer, but to simply comment on the phrases. And encourage us to think about the phrases and what we will do with them. So here's where it starts. Our Father who is in heaven. And to me, this is an interesting and also marvelous beginning. Because it shows us that we are talking to our Heavenly Father. It isn't our God. It's our Father. And that makes prayer intimate. It makes it safe for us to express needs and wants and questions and opinions. We're talking to our Father, our Dad. And in spite of what your Father was like, this Father is the perfect, loving, compassionate, gracious, caring Father. You couldn't have a better Father. And it is beginning at that mindset, our Father, that gives us that sense of safety and openness to express our needs, our wants, our questions, our opinions. And yet, let us never be disrespectful, because he's still God. Let us never treat him as anything less than the supreme, all-powerful, all-knowing, perfectly holy being that he is. So we hold those two things together. We come to him as our dad, our father, and yet we come with respect. And so my urging is, pray honestly, yet pray humbly. Pray boldly, yet always respectfully. Hallowed be your name. This is a want. It's a want that sets the honor of God above our honor, and the universal good above our personal good. I say universal good because this goes back to blessed are the meek. Do we want to only put good into our world? Or do we want to put bad into it, like everybody else is doing, or most of the other people are doing? We have that choice. And it isn't just good for the moment or good for this little bit of life. Everything that we put into our world that is good for all the world. Good spreads just like evil does. And we either are putting good in or we are putting something less than good in. Hallowed be your name. We want the honor of God above our honor and the universal good above our personal good. You see, God's name represents God himself. It isn't just a name, a label. It's a name that represents who he is, his character, his being. God's name is about his character. It's about who he is. So his name represents himself. And so to hallow God's name is to hallow God himself. It's to treat him with the reverence and submission he deserves. And we should treat God with reverence and submission in our lives and in the world. Why? Because this is the only way for the rest of humanity to live together in a safe and secure, happy and fulfilling environment. Do we want that? Well, this is the place to start. To reverence and submit to God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowing God's name comes first. At least that's where Jesus put it, and I think that's the place it belongs, because if you don't value God enough to revere and submit to him, then you will not freely and willingly give allegiance to him. That's vital. If you will hallow his name, you will freely and willingly give allegiance to him and his kingdom. So, if heaven is as good as we imagine it to be, you know, think about this, and if hell is as bad as it seems to be, and if life on earth leaves a lot to be desired, which it seems to do, then what is the way for a better life for everyone, today and for eternity? Not just in eternity, but today. Is it not for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth, not only in my life, but for the rest of the world and for generations to come? Isn't that what will bring the very best of life to everyone? As I stated, this is a want. So what do you want for God and the world around you? What kind of world do you want for your children and grandchildren? I mean, it isn't just me. It isn't just Barb and I. It's our boys, their spouses, their children. And it goes beyond that. What do we really want? It begins with me, but it spreads on and on. What do I really want? What do you really want for your children and grandchildren, for the rest of the world and for generations to come? Give us this day our daily bread. This particular request has been and continues to be commonly understood as referring to the daily provisions needed to sustain human life, food, and all that goes with it. However, because it is the only material request in a prayer filled with spiritual requests, there are some who understand it as a request for spiritual food. So either way, because I'm not wanting to debate that, either way it expresses a true need that we are dependent on God to meet, even though in either case we must be actively involved in obtaining what is needed if the need is to be met. Whether this is a request for material provision, we're involved. We have to go to work. We have to do the work to make the provision applicable to our lives. If it's spiritual request, we have to also do the work. One of the examples that to me helps me see this is that of farming. And though a farmer does the hard work of sowing, by the way, first of all, has to till the field, plow it, disc it. We have marvelous tractors nowadays and equipment, but it's still hours out in the field. Though the farmer does the sowing, weeding, and reaping, which is a lot of hard work, and in each season, he's up a lot of hours, that farmer is still totally dependent on God to make the seeds do what they are intended to do. He can't make those seeds do that. He's totally dependent on God to provide the needed sunshine and rain during the growing season. He can't make that happen. He's totally dependent on God to provide the weather that makes harvesting possible. I don't know if you recall, those of us who are older, but some number of years back, from September on, it was so rainy. There was so much rain that the farmers could not get their tractors out in the field to harvest the corn. And at the end of winter, when we were traveling on roads through farmland, corn was still out there waiting to be harvested because the tractors would get stuck in the mud going out in the fall to bring in the corn. Well, they were dependent on God to make the weather work so they could get the harvesting done. The point is, you need God and His activity in order to have your daily material and spiritual needs met. So whether you want to use that prayer for material or spiritual needs, that's up to you. But either way, you need God to be involved. And so I'm encouraging you to think this way and pray this way. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. A debtor is someone who cannot pay his debts and needs forgiveness in order to avoid the consequences of non-payment. This is not just a momentary inability to pay off the debt. There is no ability to pay off the debt. This is the problem. The debtor has no ability to pay the debt. And he needs forgiveness if he's going to somehow miss out on, be set free from, not have to face the consequences of debt failure. We know from verses 14 and 15 in this chapter that the word debt refers to sin. It's the failure of doing what we know is right, and there is a payment for that. And so this request is asking God to forgive us our sins, which we need if we are to be in right relation to God. Remember, this whole section in chapter 6 is about God and our relationship to Him. So we need this forgiveness if we're to be in right relationship with God, and if we're going to enjoy His presence and blessings, not just in eternity, but today. However, getting God's forgiveness has a condition attached to it. We must forgive those who have sinned against us. forgiveness of those who have sinned against us isn't always easy, because sometimes we've been pretty offended or pretty hurt. We may have been scarred for years to come. We may have had to endure some pretty difficult, unwanted situations, or had to work through some really challenging emotional feelings to work our way into some kind of health. So forgiveness isn't always easy. It requires humility, it requires compassion, and it requires grace on our part. But it also requires placing the same value on relationships that God does. Because the ultimate purpose of forgiving those who have sinned against us is to restore a damaged or broken relationship. The ultimate purpose of forgiving those who have sinned against us is to restore a damaged or broken relationship, just as it is God's purpose in forgiving us. And so it is meeting these conditions that opens the door to receiving forgiveness from God. If we don't value relationships like He does, if we aren't willing to be humble and compassionate and gracious like He is, then we cannot expect forgiveness from Him for our sins. So when you seek God's forgiveness, think about this. Are you seeking freedom from the consequences? Or are you seeking to restore the relationship with God? My urging is, let us value the restoration of the relationship over freedom from the consequences. One of the lessons from David that has impressed me for many, many years is that he never complained or tried to get out of the consequences of his sin. He endured it. He put up with it. He worked through it. What bothered him, according to the psalm that he wrote, was the potential loss of relationship with God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. It was never, let me get out of the consequences. Yes, he prayed for the life of that child. But once the prayer wasn't answered, he didn't mope around. He got up, refreshed himself, and went on with life. He bore the consequences willingly. May we value restoring the relationship over freedom from the consequences. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or, as some Bibles translate it, the evil one. This request presents some difficulty, though I recommend that it not deter us from praying for help with temptation. And the difficulty is, what exactly are we praying? For example, James 1:13 says that God does not tempt anyone. So why would we pray, lead us not into temptation? Yet, at the same time, we know that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Matthew 4:1. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples to pray that they may not enter into temptation, Luke 22:40. And then there's always Job. Was he not tempted and tried because of the challenge God set before the devil? Wasn't that God who did that? So how do we make sense of all this? Well, I'm not sure, actually. I'll let you figure that out. But it seems to me that the best thing we can do is leave the debate to others and bring into this part of the prayer 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God says that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that we will be able to endure it. So whatever you want to do, what lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one, I'm urging you to at least bring into the prayer, into the thought, into your mind, the promise that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And with each temptation, will provide a way out. And so, let us pray these things I'm recommending. Let us pray that God would enable us to recognize what tempts us. What tempts you? What tempts me? Are you aware of that? Do you want to know? Ask God. Ask God to show you what tempts you. Ask God for help in being prepared to face your temptations. Temptations, in my opinion, are like a test. If you go into a test unprepared and you expect to get an A or a B or a C, you expect to do that well, and you're unprepared, that's an unrealistic expectation. But if you study for the test, then you have every right to expect to do well when you take the test. Same with temptation. Go into it prepared. Ask God to help you to be prepared to face your temptations. Ask God for strength and wisdom to persevere in the face of temptation. One of the things that I found in myself that I had to deal with was that if I gave in to a temptation at this moment in the day, and I was tempted with something very similar 3 or 4 hours later, I would say to myself, well, I've already blown it, might as well do it again. That's not persevering. That's not getting back up and heading towards God. That's just kind of laying down and enjoying sin. That's the reality of it. We can pray for strength and wisdom to persevere in the face of temptation and to get back up and keep heading towards God in spite of failure. And let us pray to grow spiritually so that what was currently a strong temptation becomes weaker and weaker in our life until maybe it's even no temptation at all. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's possible that this ending was inspired by 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. I'll leave that to you to look up and read. But regardless, I want to point out that this prayer begins with a focus on God and ends in the same way. The middle part shows that God wants to hear about our personal needs, and that's good. But let's remain balanced. Let's keep both perspectives so that neither we nor our needs and wants become more important to us than God. Let us make God always the most important. In my way of saying it, keep them at the top. Keep them at the top. You know, not down here. Not push them down, but keep them at the top. Let's make sure God is always the more important. Verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. By the way, there's, I think, 7 statements in the New Testament that are the same kind of a statement. If you do this, God will do that. If you don't do this, God won't do that. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, is a good example that we've already looked at. And as I've already stated, the ultimate purpose of forgiveness is to restore a damaged or broken relationship. And so true forgiveness can only take place when the offending person seeks forgiveness. And they seek forgiveness by confessing, by making things right, and by committing to a change of behavior so as not to re-damage the relationship. If they're not committed to changing their behavior, then they can't truly be asking for forgiveness or truly be sorry. And they're just asking you to let them off, not to restore the relationship. True forgiveness can only take place when the offending person seeks forgiveness. This is true between God and us, just as much as it's true between us and others. If we are simply asking God to forgiveness because we don't want the consequences, or we don't want to feel bad, we don't want to feel guilty, those are crummy feelings, I know, then what are we doing? If we have not made the required moves, set our mind to be involved in behavioral changes that will begin to limit and remove that behavior, what are we asking forgiveness for? If we're simply going to do it again, I mean, one of the things that I realized about myself is I would confess my sin, ask God for forgiveness, but then I realized, you know, if I'm really honest with myself, if I get an opportunity to do this tomorrow, I'm going to take it. I like it that much. So what am I really doing with God? Am I really asking for forgiveness or just to be let off the hook? However, given the weakness of our humanity, we may need to forgive a repeat of the same offense by the same person a number of times, just as we need God's forgiveness for the same offense a number of times. And we need to forgive another person for numerous offenses, not just the same one, but many offenses. We need to forgive them many times. 70 times 7, Jesus told Peter. How many times do I have to forgive that person? Well, you know, it's rare that the person's going to commit the same offense 70 times 7. But they may commit 70 times 7 offenses and need repeated forgiveness. So how often do we have to live with this person? How often do we have to keep forgiving them? Often. Why? Because we value relationship. Because we want God's forgiveness. Do you have only one sin in your life? Or are there a number of sins that you need forgiveness for? It's the same with the people around us. And forgiveness means letting go. This means that the one forgiving is willing to let go of the offense committed against him. Have to be willing to let go. I know we say, and again, this is against the word of God, bear with me, that God forgets. Well, if we read the whole Bible, he's also got a book. And in there is written all of our life. So if he forgets, all he's got to do is look in the book, right? And it's right there, and I doubt if he forgets. For me, it makes sense to say he treats us as if he has forgotten. He treats us. You may never forget the offense. It could be that horrible. But can you treat that person as if you have forgotten? So we have to be willing to let go of the offense. Well, that means letting go of all the feelings and thoughts that go along with the offense, that promote resentment or revenge or alienation. It means letting go of any desire or act of control whereby we try to protect ourselves from future hurt by trying to control the offender's future behavior. We can't take away their freedom. Well, we can try, but we ought not. Forgiveness also means opening the door for trust to be restored as well as the relationship. We're not just restoring the relationship, we want to restore trust. That doesn't mean you simply hand them complete trust at the right when they say, forgive me, but it means you open the door for that trust to be earned. You have to be willing to risk trusting them in order to open that door. And the one being forgiven must be willing to change so as to show his worthiness for renewed trust. My last thoughts on these two verses are, and this seems to be real common in the church today, some treat forgiveness as a way to free themselves from bitterness or consuming thoughts or ill will, or a desire to get revenge. And Though there's a lot of Christians who use forgiveness this way, that's not the purpose of forgiveness. The scriptures point us to a way that we are to deal with such ungodly feelings and thoughts, but it isn't forgiveness. Ephesians 4:31 through 5:2 is a classic example of what we should do to deal with the hurt, the negative, unwanted feelings, the mind that's just going in circles, right? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander and clamor be put away from you. There's nothing there about forgiveness until we get further on. So forgiveness, though you use it that way, and if you do, that's fine. I'm not going to make a big issue of it, but that's not the purpose of forgiveness. The purpose of forgiveness is to restore a damaged and broken relationship. It's to bring two people back together. It's what it does between us and God. It's what it's supposed to do between us and others. If you're fighting with bitterness, consuming thoughts, ill will, a desire to get revenge, you need to look at Ephesians 4:31 through chapter 5, verse 2, or Philippians 4:8, think on these things. Right? This is the way out. All right, let me close with this. Prayer is best when it is simple and direct. It is good to begin and end with a focus on God. It ought to place God and His interests above or before our needs and wants. And it ought to represent how we ourselves are living. I shouldn't be asking for something that I'm unwilling to do for somebody else.